Father, we thank you for this amazing promise that we have that in Christ Jesus our sins are forgiven and we're granted eternal life. And we thank you for these amazing truths. Apart from that, we would be forever lost because of our rebellion against you and because of the work that Jesus did, because of who he is. And we are able to come to you in faith and be adopted into the family of God and be granted eternal life, never to lose it. These are amazing promises. Father, on this day today, I thank you for that promise because our nephew died this morning and we know that he is a believer and that he is now safe in your presence. And we pray for comfort for the family, for Robbie's brother and wife and her other nephew, that you would comfort them. And we pray for some spiritual engagement in their lives at this time. Perhaps this will bring about some things in that family that needs to be dealt with in terms of spirituality and relationship with you. And I pray for your comfort in the lives of the family and for Robbie. We thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. And we know that in this world there are these heartaches and there are these troubles because of sin. But we know that you have a plan to rectify that and a purpose for world history. And we know that we're a part of that and we are seeing things unfold before our very eyes in this time, in this place, in our country and in the world where we believe your plan is really beginning to reach its final stages. And it's an exciting time, even though there are perilous times about. I pray that you would help all of us to keep our eyes focused on eternity and on Christ and on doing what we need to do here to glorify your name in everything that we do. We thank you for your presence with us here today. We thank you for the teaching of the word here, and we pray that you bless it. And we pray that as long as the church is here, we will have our doors open and be ready, willing, and able to teach the word of God, despite whatever opposition there might be outside the doors of this church in the world. I pray for your help this morning in doing this lesson. There are some difficult interpretive issues here today, and I pray that that you bless this teaching and bless the folks that are here to listen to it and those on the internet who are listening to it. And we thank you for your presence with us here as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as I mentioned, there are some interpretive difficulties in this today. So I gave it my best shot, and I will explain what I think it's actually trying to say. In some ways, it's not an important doctrinal issue, but we want to see if we can get things right in terms of how they are presented to us, and it's obviously meant for us to be understood. So in verses 10 to 14 that we're going to look at today, they reveal Hezekiah's condition and state of mind about his condition. And then verses 15 to 20 reveal God's response to the king's condition. Now the question is, are verses 15 and 20 said after God's promise to heal, the king takes place and he is healed, or before his healing when the king is simply contemplating his condition and the promise of being healed? Now most commentators believe that a shift in focus begins in verse 15 in response to the king's healing after it's occurred. But I think the grammar may suggest that Hezekiah is writing the entire song from the standpoint that he is ill and about to die. And further complicating the issue is the fact that verse 20 suggests that the king has received the promise to be healed, but that it is still in the future. And he obviously wrote the whole thing after his illness and his recovery, but what happened before he wrote it is the issue. So, and my conclusion is going to be that while he wrote this whole song after he was healed, he's writing it from the standpoint of when he was sick and going through the things he was going through at the time before he was actually healed. So, as I say, it's not a great doctrinal issue, but in an effort to try to understand the text as it's written, I'm going to deal with it. So, I talked last week about the healing that's recorded here in verse 21, the parallel passage back in Kings puts these things, the last two verses we're going to look at today, before this part takes place back in Kings. So these last two verses we have today are in a different place in the parallel account. So where should they have gone? Well, it seems like chronologically they should go the way Kings had it. But maybe because of the way that this is structured, in that Hezekiah is writing this from the standpoint of he's healed now, but he's writing it about his state of mind then, that makes it a proper place to put him at the end. I don't know. It's just, that's a little difficult too. And here's an example of how this looks. He said, the first two lines of verse 15 indicate that the prayer moves to a different time than verses 10 to 14. For God has already answered Hezekiah's prayer, is already healing him, and is teaching him new things through the experience. Now, I'm not so sure that that's a correct interpretation. He himself has done it, is clear in its confidence in God, but unclear as to its reference. If it refers to his healing, the king is asking the classic question of the Psalms, how shall I respond to God's goodness? On the other hand, it's possible that this is an utterance of resignation. This affliction is from God, and my words are useless. So both positions have scriptural warrant here, and the context could be urged in support of either. I will walk slowly has two possible interpretations. If the interpretation is positive, then Hezekiah seems to be saying that in his additional 15 years, he will not live in careless ease, taking his life for granted. Rather, his experience will cause him to live humbly and gratefully. He will not forget what he's endured. If a negative position is taken, then the statement must mean, for whatever time is left him, the victim will bow his head under the judgment which has befallen him. It's difficult to come to complete certainty concerning the two alternatives for understanding the verse. Neither is totally compelling. However, the final remark of the verse upon bitterness of soul seems to point in the direction of resignation under the divine hand of judgment. And that's kind of where I think I've come down on this. I think he's writing this from the standpoint of being sick at the time, and he hasn't actually been healed yet. He's just resigned to the fact that God has told him, you're going to die, and that's going to be the end of it. Now, Calvin interpreted this verse to refer to the time before the king was healed. And he said, what shall I say? This is generally supposed to be an exclamation, since it's frequently burst forth in a season of joy, or if he congratulated himself on having already obtained his wish. But Hezekiah appears to proceed in his complaints, for he speaks as men commonly do when they overcome by grief. What shall I say? For he who said it hath also done it. That is, life and death are in his hand. It is useless for you or contend with him. It is useless for me to complain. In the book of Job, also words and sayings of this sort are often found. And I think that this is the true meaning, for Hezekiah previously looked around on all sides to see if any assistance appeared. And now, when he sees that he's about to die and that God has threatened it, he concludes that he ought no longer to resist, but to obey. So verse 9 introduces a poem or a psalm that Hezekiah wrote after he recovered from his illness. The psalm here in verses 9 to 20 is the form of an individual lament. Although it ends with the typical anticipation of deliverance, it is not a thanksgiving psalm. Thus it serves, as noted above, to emphasize the writer's mortality more than it does the wonder of his deliverance. So verse 9 then reads, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. So clearly, from this verse, we see that he's at least writing this after he's recovered. So he has been already healed, but he seems to be writing it from the standpoint of the mindset of when he's going through it at the time before he's healed. So these words describe Hezekiah's state of mind as he lay dying on his bed. The writing or composition of Hezekiah is a touching account of the inner thoughts and emotions of a man who looked death in the face and at the last moment received a reprieve. So the grammar in these verses leads me to believe that Hezekiah's writing reflects his state of mind during the time he received the news that his illness was going to kill him. I do not believe it reflects any time after he was healed, even though he wrote it after he was healed. So we're going to see that the salvation of the last verse of this writing, which is down in verse 20, is portraying us still in the future from the setting which was on his deathbed. He anticipates being healed, but he has not yet been healed. So I think that this quote I just read you from Buchsbaugen overstates a case that Hezekiah's writing reflects the fact that at the last moment he received a reprieve. He anticipates being saved, but he hasn't received it yet according to the setting the writing reflects. And the psalm was written after he was healed, but it concerned the thoughts running through his mind after the news of his imminent death was revealed, but before he was actually healed, although he apparently anticipated it. Is that clear? It's confusing, but it seems to me he's on his deathbed, he knows he's supposed to die, but then he gets his promise of healing, but he hasn't received it yet. So he's writing about all these things that are going through his mind here as he's on his what was supposed to be his deathbed. So this writing seems to be a lament type of writing that ends then with the expectation that Yahweh will save the king's life. So it ends then with the hope that he is actually going to be saved, although he hasn't received it yet. Now, having said all that, most commentators believe that in verses 15 to 20, Hezekiah is referring to his healing that has already taken place. And it could actually be either one. But when I was going through this, I thought the grammatical evidence falls on the side of a reference to the anticipation of being healed rather than the actual healing itself. Those who believe that the king's healing is in these verses prefer to classify this psalm as a thanksgiving psalm. But yet you go back to what Dr. Oswalt mentioned, he still talks about the bitterness of soul. And that doesn't sound like somebody who's giving thanks for just being healed. So verse 9 then clearly reveals that Hezekiah wrote it after he was healed. He did not write it at the time he was actually ill and on his deathbed. The text literally reads, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when his being sick and his recovery from his sickness. So I think a good literal translation reads, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he was sick and had recovered from his sickness, which is in the Lexham English Bible. So why was this very definitive pronouncement of Hezekiah's death, whether it was imminent or was to occur in 15 years, placed here? Well, you might recall that previously we've discussed the concept that chapters 38 and 39 were placed at this point in the book, even though they occurred before chapters 36 and 37. Remember, we talked about this, that these two chapters, 38 and 39, chronologically come before the events of 36 and 37 when Assyria invaded. All right? So why were these placed here chronologically out of order in this point in the book? Well, I think my conclusion has been that it's to show that Hezekiah is not the Messiah. Because after that miraculous deliverance from the Assyrians, they may have thought that Hezekiah was, in fact, the Messiah. So in answer to the question of why such an emphatic statement of Hezekiah's mortality and impotence should be placed here in the book, an answer which seems obvious is that there was an obvious attempt to make it plain that Hezekiah is not the promised Messiah. Despite his ability to trust God and to lead his nation back from the brink of destruction, he is not the child of whom Isaiah has spoken back in 9:6. He has embodied the trust, which is essential if the nation is to serve God, but he is not the one in whom that trust is to be reposed. Of that one, a fuller revelation, which we're going to be entering into beginning in chapter 40 here in Isaiah, still lies ahead. All right, verse 10. I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. Now, the reference to the middle of my life here, literally it reads, in the middle of my days, is an acknowledgement by the king that his life will prematurely end. At the time of his illness, Hezekiah is in his mid to late 30s, which is certainly a time when people do not expect to have their lives ended. The end of his life is in sight. The final clause reads, I have numbered the remainder of my years. Now, in this case, the number is quite small, but the use of the verb in the perfect tense tells us the time has been set. And the imperfect verb enter in relation to Sheol tells us that he has not yet died. Now, some people criticize believers who do not want to die. There are a lot of commentators out there, if you read enough commentaries, that say, oh, Hezekiah was just a coward. He didn't want to die. You know, believers should be glad to die or something along those lines. But the reasoning seems to be that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we should not fear death. Well, and while that is certainly, I think, true, fearing death seems to be built into the soul of human beings. Death is the enemy of life. And it's the last enemy that will be abolished. Therefore, fearing death, on one hand, and realizing we will be with the Lord on the other hand, immediately upon death, are two different issues. This position minimizes the fact that that death was never intended to be a part of life. Death was introduced by sin. People are intrinsically fearful of death, probably because of all the unpleasantness surrounding it. The sorrow on the part of loved ones and the fact of its finality in terms of life as we know it. Since we have yet to experience life in the presence of the Lord, death remains a bit of an abstract concept to us, even though we know all of these things are true and it'll be far more wonderful than we can imagine when we get into the presence of the Lord. But that's a theological truth that has advanced far beyond what Hezekiah knew at the time, too. We have a lot more revelation since then, and we still fear death. Nobody wants to die. I don't know, you know, I mean, we're not, most of us, I think, when the time comes, we'll accept it a little bit better. I know that my nephew died this morning, was ready to go. He is a believer. He was tired of living, tired of being sick, and it was time for him to go, and he knew that, and he went. So we can get to that point, but for the most part, we still fear death. We don't know. We know, and yet we don't know because we haven't been there. So it becomes a little bit of a fearful thing for us. It's difficult to explain, but I think as believers, we should certainly have a lot more comfort in our death than unbelievers do, for sure. But Hezekiah didn't know all these things then. He didn't have the revelation that we have today. Now, some theologians do not believe that Hezekiah feared death. Rather, that he felt it unfair that he must die prematurely at an age when one would expect to continue living. The king does not want to die, and he's weeping at the thought of it. You recall he turned his face to the wall and started weeping. But the Lord has pronounced his fate, and there is nothing he can do to escape it. Entering the gates of Sheol represents finality, and once that gate is entered by means of death, there's no turning back. There's no escape. Sheol was the underworld, the place where the dead reside. And of course, Hezekiah did understand the concept that when he died, he was going to go to Sheol. But he didn't understand the concept of Abraham's bosom and one side and the other side for the unbelievers and all those things. They didn't know those things at that time. So Sheol then is the equivalent of Hades in the New Testament. Sheol was regarded as an underground region, shadowy and gloomy, where disembodied souls had a conscious but dull and inactive existence. The Hebrew people regarded Sheol as a place to which both the righteous and unrighteous go at death, a place where punishment is received and rewards are enjoyed. God is present in Sheol. It is open and known to him. And this suggests that in death, God's people remain under his care and the wicked never escape his judgment. Now, then additional revelation in the New Testament, which we are privileged to have today in Luke 16, informs us that Sheol, or Hades, had two compartments. One was a place of torment for the unsaved, and one was a place of comfort for God's people. In other words, a place for believers. And we have to remember that Luke is set in a pre-Pentecost Old Testament period. After the Lord's resurrection, he removed the Old Testament believers from Hades and took them to be with him in paradise. Therefore, Sheol, or Hades, is now exclusively used as the holding cell for those who are unbelievers awaiting their final sentence at the great white throne judgment. And their final permanent home, of course, will be in the lake of fire. Verse 11, I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Now, in this verse, the king is disturbed about the things that he will not have in the future. The relationships Hezekiah has enjoyed in this life will be terminated, in the temporal sense at least, when his life ends. He does not seem to be saying that he will never have those relationships at all. He is saying that these relationships will end, in a temporal sense, with his death. The blessings he enjoyed in his relationships with Yahweh and with other people were going to end as he knew them, in the sense of him living life today. What lay before him in death was unclear, and he was lamenting the fact that what he knew was going to be removed. As a believer, he will certainly continue to have a relationship with God, and we know that he would see his believing friends and family again in the saved section of Sheol when they are reunited with him in their deaths and entrance into that saved section of the underworld. Now, the Lord here is not the familiar word Yahweh, the Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh spelling that we ordinarily see, but it's Yah, which is an abbreviation, actually, of Yahweh. Meyer calls this an affectionate diminutive, and the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament calls it an endearing term. The text actually reads, "I said, I will not see Yah, Yah." I guess it's usually when Hebrew doubles something like that, it's for emphasis. So there's a textual issue in this verse concerning the word world. The word that is in the Masoretic text is chadel, meaning cessation, but here they translated it world. Well, if the text reads cessation, why are they translating this word world? It may also be thought of as a reference to the underworld or Sheol, and this word occurs only in this verse in the Bible. Despite the fact it is translated world, it conveys the idea of a place of termination or repose. By considering the context in the Old Testament, one comes to understand that the word refers to the grave, or more exactly, Sheol. So the Hebrew text has this word chadel, which appears to be derived from a verbal root meaning to cease or to refrain. But the form has probably suffered an error of transmission. The original form attested to in a few medieval Hebrew manuscripts was likely cheled, meaning world. So, but I think that seems to be incorrect. I think we should go with what the text actually has, which is the chadel word, the first word up there. If cessation is the original meaning, which I think it probably was, then the sense that Hezekiah is conveying is that he will be with those who live in cessation, that is, those who are alive, but whose life in this temporal realm has ceased and who are now in Sheol. So if world is the meaning, then it simply refers to the fact that Hezekiah will no longer be dwelling with God and with man on earth. But I think the emphasis is on Sheol when he's talking about being there. And Kyle and Delitch actually believe it does refer to cessation. They say the clause, Yah in the land of the living, in other words, the God of salvation who reveals himself in the land of the living, is followed by the corresponding clause, I dwelling with the inhabitants of the region of the dead, for whilst Cheled signifies temporal life, Chedel signifies the end of this life, the negation of all conscious activity of being, the region of the dead. Now, Chadel, Hades, properly the place of rest. If this be the import of this word, the whole verse must be construed thus. I said, I shall not see Yah, even Yah, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with, in other words, when I am with, the inhabitants of Hades. So they're talking about this word as a world. It's talking about cessation and that kind of thing here. One more here. The word chadel means cease or cessation. I'm sorry, they misspelled it here, I believe, because they've got hadel, not chadel. There's a difference there in the pronunciation. It's a different letter. means cease or cessation, which does not fit well in this context. They have a manuscript here that agrees with the Masoretic text. And the Targum refers to the earth and the land, suggesting the idea that metathesis, the transposition of sounds or letters in a word, has concurred. That's a copyist thing they're talking about when, you know how it can be easy sometimes when you're copying something to transpose a letter or transpose words. That can happen. That's what they're talking about, maybe happened here. The word was probably originally Heled, world, with the Lamed and the Dalet letters getting reversed early in transmission. Delich, Isaiah keeps a Masoretic text and views Hedel as a reference to the place where life has ceased, the dwelling of the dead, but this approach creates a poor parallel with the preceding line. I don't think it does create a poor parallel. I think the topic is Sheol, and they're talking about being in Hades rather than talking about being in the world. So I know this is all a little confusing, and even people who know the Hebrew a whole lot better than I do are a little bit unclear on it. I'm just telling you that I think the meaning is that he's talking about he has ceased being in the world and he's now in Hades. I think a couple of other translations maybe do this a little better. In the Holman Bible, it says, I will not look on humanity any longer with the inhabitants of what is passing away. In other words, saying that he's in Sheol. Or the International Standard, I'll no longer observe human beings among the denizens of the grave. So when verses 10 and 11 are considered together then, the context suggests that verse 10 is referring to Hezekiah's death and entrance into Sheol, and verse 11 is a lament over the fact that he will no longer see Yahweh and his fellow man on earth among the living because he will be in Sheol. That's how I would interpret this. There are other people who treat it a different way. So as I said, there's a couple of difficult interpretive elements in this verses today that you can look at either way. And I went through this primarily because it troubles me that the word in Hebrew as written in the Masoretic text, which is the basis for the Old Testament translations that we use, means one thing, and almost every translation translates it as though it means something else. And the assumption is that the Hebrew text is incorrect per some manuscripts and the Targum, and I don't think we ought to be using the Targum to decide whether the Masoretic text is right or not, because the Targum is just a bunch of rabbinic opinions about what the Bible actually says. So what they're doing is they're correcting it in the translation, leaving the Hebrew word as it is in the Masoretic text, because they don't dare change the Masoretic text. But they don't believe what it says, so they change the word. And I'm not convinced that's the way we ought to be interpreting things and establishing what we put into our English Bibles. So I don't think that's the way to do it. Okay, now, leaving those more difficult issues behind here, let's look at verses 12 to 14. Hezekiah expresses his feelings about his imminent death when he will enter through the gates of Sheol. He uses some metaphors to describe his death here. Like a shepherd tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I composed my soul until morning like a lion. So he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully in the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. Now that is rather a downer to read. I mean, he's on his deathbed, and he's certainly lamenting the fact that the end of his life is in sight here. What have I done here? Pulled up, and the word is nasah, is a perfect verb, which means a completing action, indicating that Hezekiah, probably based on the fact that Yahweh, through Isaiah, told Hezekiah that he was going to die, and he's speaking not of his imminent death, but as though his death has already occurred. And removed, nala, is a verb form that is passive, which indicates that Yahweh is the one taking Hezekiah's life. The king is not voluntarily giving up his life. His life is being taken from him. In the metaphor of the loom, cuts, batzah, is an imperfect verb form, meaning the action is not yet complete. So Hezekiah has not died yet, but the action of the verb is very intense. The cutting off results in a devastating permanent condition, which in this case is death, which, you know, once it happens, barring God bringing you back to life, is a pretty permanent situation. So death is pictured here as abrupt as a shepherd's tent that's anchored in place as a home for some period of time, only to be taken down when it's time to move the flock. And weavers work on a piece of cloth for some period of time, but when it's reached the appropriate size, it's cut off the loom and it's taken away. And those are the things he's referring to here. And that's how he's portraying his life. Life can seem so permanent to us as we live day to day, but it ends suddenly and we move on to our eternal destiny. And so it was with Hezekiah. Now, the final clause was probably a proverbial saying referring to the suddenness of death. People get up in the morning and they live their lives that day, and by night they're dead and they're gone. And again, it's Yahweh who makes an end of him. And the word end here is shalem, and it means to be completed or finished. And in this verb form, it's brought about or caused by Yahweh. The saying is repeated as the last clause of verse 13, and the word conveys a sense of mourning. And if you ever want to experience the transitory nature of life, be a police officer for a little while in a big city where you see it almost daily, whether it's a car accident, a homicide, a natural death, a suicide, over and over again, daily, death. And many of those people, most of those people, had no idea that police officers come across, had no idea that when they got out of bed that morning or whatever, that that was going to be their last day. Life is transitory in many, many ways. Now, Hezekiah tried to settle down for the night, but he found no respite from his illness. It's as though the king is under attack from a fierce lion who is destroying his body and causing him to suffer intense emotional distress. The word breaks here is shaver, and it's a verb form that indicates an intensive kind of action, which again in this case is caused by Yahweh. Hezekiah is not dying a pleasant death. He compares his death to the breaking of all his bones. It is an utter crushing and destroying, such as a lion would wreak upon his prey. The death that God sends him is like the attack of a lion who breaks all the bones of its prey. In mentioning young, the king refers to a destruction that is thorough and complete. So his pain and his suffering and his weakness caused him to think of his cries to God as ineffective as the birds chirping and the doves moaning. And we know how mournful the call of a dove sounds. It is a very mournful sound. Now, Hezekiah continued to look to Yahweh for deliverance. He hasn't given up all hope, even though he is desperate and in an emotional state of despair. He's so weak that he can hardly cry out to God for deliverance, as he nevertheless looks to God to be delivered. The word wistfully, which is dalal, means to languish and to become feeble. It carries the sense of the languishing of hope before one's eyes. Looking to the heights is a metaphorical way of saying that the king was looking to Yahweh to save him. The king admitted his weakness, that he could not save himself. He was oppressed, which is ashkah, which refers to being an oppressed state, which is in a state of being kept down by the unjust use of force or authority. It can mean defrauding, robbing people of what belongs to them, or denying justice to the poor, the laborer, the slave, the widow, and the orphan. And security, arav, means to stand surety for, to be responsible for someone, to lend support for someone's cause, or to take a pledge or give us a pledge. So it's ironic that Hezekiah must look to the same God for deliverance, who was the one who pronounced that he was going to die and who has been oppressing him in the process. So on the one hand, he's lamenting that God is oppressing him and breaking his bones and crushing him and to take his life, but he has nowhere else to go, so he's crying out to that same God to save him and deliver him. To be his pledge or his security is a legal metaphor that pictures God in the role of one who would stand up for a friend or family member in a court setting and guarantees or gives support to support the accused. All right, now beginning in verse 15, many theologians and probably most believe Hezekiah has received his healing at this point. And I'm not convinced of that, but I'm not thinking it's wise to totally dismiss it either. Most theologians consider these verses to be very difficult to accurately interpret. And my interpretation of these verses presents the viewpoint that Hezekiah has been promised his healing, but he has yet to receive it. So verse 15, what shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. Now Hezekiah is grateful that Yahweh heard his plea and positively responded to his prayers, for he has spoken, by promising the king 15 more years of life. And Hezekiah knows Yahweh's promise is as good as done. Not done yet. That's the point I'm making here. But I can see why people think it has been when they're reading this chapter. But his fulfillment will be in the future. This is a prophetic perfect. The perfect verb tense refers to a completed action, whether it's past, present, or future. So Hezekiah can say, I'm on my deathbed. God's going to give me 15 more years of life. He hasn't done it yet, but because he has said he's going to do it, I trust that he is going to do it. So Hezekiah then was determined to wander through the rest of his years, referring to going slowly by living a quiet, peaceful life, characterized by humility before Yahweh. So even though Hezekiah has received the promise of 15 more years of life, he will never forget the bitterness that this ordeal engendered in his soul for all of his remaining years. The word bitterness is mer, and it means bitterness or to be bitter, referring to a rough and bitter manner or feeling. This sort of intense physical and emotional ordeal can take a toll on one's health, both physical and mental, for a lifetime. Today we refer to this sort of thing as post-traumatic stress disorder, or syndrome rather, or PTSD, or disorder, that's right. Most theologians understand the promise of a life extended and the healing as simultaneous events, and that's possible. But I don't think the text demands that interpretation. I think God said he was going to heal him, but I don't think he healed him right that minute. I think it occurred a little bit later. Verse 16. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and let me live. Now, it's not clear what these is referring to. Meyer believe is the reference to these things is to the suffering faced in prayer by the Lord's answer to prayer and by responsive commitment. Now, restore me to health, I think, should be retranslated, may you restore me to health, or you will restore me to health. The grammatical sense is that you will strengthen me and let me get well, which is future. And the grammar here expresses a consequence that is expected with certainty, that these words communicate that you will cause me to be strong and healthy, not past tense as some other translations have it, and the result will be that you will cause me to live. This is Hezekiah's way of attributing all the glory for his recovery to God's activity and of expressing his confident trust in God to complete the process so that he may live longer. So I'm saying the grammar here is suggesting that the promise is made. Hezekiah, you're going to live 15 more years. But he hasn't been healed at this point yet. We'll see that coming in at the end of the chapter. Restore me to health should mean, should be translated, may you restore me to health, or you will restore me. I'm sorry, talked about that. This suggests that at this point in time, the healing has yet to take place. The promise to heal is in place. The healing is not yet in place. And the healing also will result in not just physical life, but in a life well lived by a grateful king. Okay, verse 17. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Now, welfare here is the Hebrew word shalom, which, of course, we've talked about quite a bit at times, meaning completeness, well-being, health, and salvation. It represents a complete, well-lived life in peace and contentment. I think peace is the more common and better translations, and a number of our English translations use that word. He realizes that the bitter experience of facing death and the greater goal of bringing a deeper sense of appreciation for his well-being, peace, which is shalom, after God intervened. This expresses a certain level of acceptance of what has happened and an admission that he has grown through the process. He now has a greater faith in God, an assurance that he will live longer, and a much deeper appreciation for his family and the little things he would have missed had he died. So Hezekiah apparently gave Yahweh the credit for saving his soul from death and for forgiving his sins. And this may be a reference to Hezekiah's pride, which seems to have been the root of the problem. You remember in 2 Chronicles 32, it said his heart was proud. Turning away from pride may have been a key lesson in this situation for the king to learn. Sin is the cause of death. Therefore, Hezekiah knew that once Yahweh forgave his sins, he was going to live. Verses 18 and 19. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. Now, these two verses are also very difficult to interpret. Verse 18 is a negative statement concerning the dead who cannot praise God, and verse 19 is a positive statement concerning those who are living and can therefore praise God themselves while they're living. Constable simply says, those who die cannot thank and praise God for delivering them from death, but Hezekiah could because God had promised him mercy. So giving thanks to God, praising God, and hoping in God are all aspects of praise which the dead cannot do, but which the living can do. The living are to talk about God's faithfulness and the faithful things he has done. They do especially pass the knowledge of those things on to other people, particularly their children. Hezekiah was doing just that in this psalm of praise and thanksgiving. Many theologians criticize Hezekiah because his son, Manasseh, apparently did not learn of God's faithfulness at his father's knee. However, as I noted last week, Manasseh did turn to the Lord later in life. So perhaps his father's instruction was not in vain after all. And as parents, maybe that should give us some hope. If we've got kids that have turned their back on the things that we taught them as Christians when they were young, perhaps at some point in their life they will return. They will remember the things they were taught and will turn back to those things and walk a more holy, righteous, and sanctified life than they've been walking. I know this causes a lot of Christian parents a lot of grief. Maybe this glimpse of the life of Hezekiah and Manasseh, who was a very evil, wicked man and yet turned to God before the end of his life, maybe that should give us some hope. The word thank, yara, means to express praise and gratitude, to give thanks, or to confess. And in this context, it's referring to Hezekiah's expression of gratitude or the show of appreciation to Yahweh. The word praise is halal, and it means to praise, to admire, to exclaim hallelujah, to be praised or praiseworthy. That's the root of our word hallelujah. The sense is to extol the greatness of a deity or the deity's works as an act of worship. And the word hope is shaver. It means to wait or hope for, referring to expecting and wishing for something. So Hezekiah has been promised another 15 years. He believes that's going to happen. He expects that to happen, just hasn't happened quite yet. Verse 20, the Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. So this verse here tells me that he has not been healed yet. Where everybody else wants to put this healing starting in verse 15, verse 20 says, the Lord will surely save me. It's a future thing yet at this point. Now, this verse exhibits the grammatical characteristics of a future event. Will save indicates the future, is ready to save, is also future, and is about to deliver, also has a future sense to it. And those are all other translations that indicate, that kind of give us a little better feeling for the future. The infinitive being used to express the imminent future, thus the writer expresses his conviction that God has heard his cry and will deliver. This feature is typical of the lament form. So again, we're going back to the idea that this is a lament song and his healing is done from the standpoint that his healing has yet to take place, but it's written after his healing does. The word save here is yashav. In this context, it means to deliver, to rescue, to help, to save, referring to saving from ruin, destruction, or harm. The concept of bringing to a place of safety is the primary meaning, although it may also be used in the sense of justification, salvation. So we have to look at the context. Is this talking about a spiritual salvation or a physical salvation? And usually it's physical. All the days of our life refers to the depth of gratitude the king felt for his deliverance. So as thanks for his deliverance from death, Hezekiah commits to praising and worshiping Yahweh with music in Yahweh's house. The public display of worship would be part of the thanks to Yahweh for saving him that he expressed in verse 19. The grammar then in verses 15 to 20 convinces me that Hezekiah's entire psalm is written from the standpoint that he has been promised deliverance from death, but it is yet to take place. The psalm was written after he was delivered, but the context relates to the time immediately preceding it. In other words, he's writing it with the mindset of, I'm still on my deathbed, even though I'm writing it during a time when I'm healed. And I think we have a hard time grasping that a little bit. Verse 21. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. And that's why I'm saying why here, this verse belongs in this place at the end rather than at the beginning like the parallel account did in Kings. So I don't know which one is correct. Both, either one could be. They both can't be, but one or the other could be. The word boil here is shaheen, and it means a boil, an eruption, skin sores, or an inflamed ulcer, referring to a painful sore with a hard core filled with pus. The important element here is the infection accompanying the sore, which could threaten life as it spreads throughout the body. It's quite possible. Most of us, I don't think most of us today would think of a boil as something that is fatal. I don't think it is. So it must be referring to something that they called a boil at that time that was some sort of skin eruption, but maybe not what we think of as a boil today. And in fact, it's quite possible that this refers to anthrax. That's what some people think anyway. Anthrax is a disease that can be transmitted to humans by cattle, sheep, goats, and horses. And the disease is caused by a rod-shaped bacterium that forms spores. And these spores, in turn, can affect human beings who develop a boil-like lesion with a pustule or a blaine. In the infectious stage, the blaine is called a malignant pustule. Unger described it as malignant pustules. These are due to infections from animals having splenic fever. The virus is carried by insects or in wool or hides or otherwise and produces a black spot where it enters, surrounded by a dark, livid, purplish or dusky red zone with vesicles and a hard area of skin infiltrated with the anthrax bacilli. If the focus of the disease is not destroyed, the blood is rapidly poisoned and the patient dies. So whatever this boil is, it's not just simply a boil as we think of it. It is some sort of disease that they called a boil, but that will indeed kill a person. And figs were thought to be used as a poultice to draw infection out of a wound, but whether that was the case here or whether rubbing the figs on the area was simply a symbol of Yahweh's healing power, we don't know. Either way, God is the healer. He's the source of medicine and medical treatments, and He is the source of the miraculous. Now, there is some research to suggest that figs were used for medicinal purposes. The Ugaritic Rosh Shamra mentioned figs in relation to healing, and one commentator reports the use of figs in the Ugaritic text to heal diseases in horses, in a Mesopotamian text to treat mouth diseases, in an Egyptian text for medicinal purposes, and a similar Arab tradition. So there is evidence, historical, archaeological evidence, that figs were used for healing purposes. But most theologians view this as a miraculous healing from God, which I would concur with. But it was not the figs themselves that would heal the king. God is often pleased to use means in the performance of His works, and that He does in this case. What brought healing to Hezekiah was the Word of God, the Word that is powerful and efficacious. Apart from the promised words, the figs would not have healed the king. He was in such a state or condition that no mere medicine could have preserved his life. For Hezekiah, supernatural intervention was needed, and this was given. The figs were but a means to show that God's power was at work. Now, we also have a New Testament example of this type of healing situation, I think, when Christ Jesus placed some clay wet with spit on a blind man's eyes, which, coupled with washing in the pool of Siloam, cured his blindness. Now, I don't think anyone thinks the clay and the spit in the pool had any medical efficacy. The Lord miraculously healed his blindness. This guy exercised his faith by doing what the Lord told him to do. Another Old Testament example of this type of healing situation was the example of the leprous Assyrian army captain Naaman, who was sent by Elisha to wash in the Jordan River 7 times, which cured his leprosy. And again, I don't think anyone thinks that this was anything other than a miraculous healing from God. God had a message to send by healing that king, and the king did what he was told, and the healing occurred, and God got the glory here. And then verse 22, the last verse of the chapter, then Hezekiah said, "What is a sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" And the word sign, of course, is oath, and it means a sign, a banner, or a military ensign. But in this context, it's referring to a marvelous event manifesting the supernatural act of a divine agent, often with an emphasis on communicating a message. And that's what happened here. The sign will serve as an authenticating message that Yahweh's word is certain to come to pass as prophesied. Hezekiah was not only anticipating his healing, but he was anticipating being able to go to the temple again, and he needed to be healed to do that. This disease would have made him unclean and therefore unfit to enter the temple area. And we talked about this sign last week with the shadow moving and that kind of thing. So, I know I got into a lot of the weeds on grammar and some of that stuff today that doesn't mean a lot to you, but I just wanted to show you in the one case how difficult some of this can be to interpret, and there are different opinions. I wanted you to know that my opinion about how this, what this means, may not be what a lot of other people think, and I could be wrong. And I also wanted to give you that example on that one word that was used, that everybody's substituting their judgment for what they thought that word should be as opposed to what it is in the Masoretic text, and I don't think that we should do that. Not good practice. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and I thank You that we are able to interpret even these difficult passages in ways that are consistent with the text and still honor Your word and honor You and glorify Your name because of these amazing truths that are contained in the word of God. We thank You that we are able to stand here today and to teach it and to learn it. We thank You for all the blessings You give us in this life, but more importantly, we thank You for all the heavenly blessings that we have in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Those are far more important, far more valuable, and far more worthwhile in terms of guiding our lives in this time and in this place. We see the world kind of collapsing around our ears right at this time, or seemingly so. And I believe at least that this is some stage setting for the end of history as we know it to come about soon. And to that end, we would pray that Jesus would come back for his church soon. And we would pray that there would be for the peace and safety and security of Jerusalem and then of Israel and of the Jewish people. But we know that you have a plan for history, and there are certain things that must come to pass. And there is a time of great calamity coming on the world, a time of great judgment on unbelievers and on the Jewish people to pass them under the rod of judgment and finally bring the nation to a place of repentance and faith, to where at which time the kingdom will be inaugurated and the Lord will come back and we will be with him. The church will be with him as his bride and ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. And these are all amazing truths. And we thank you that you have revealed them to us, for people in Isaiah's time didn't know all these things and they wondered about them. But you have revealed them to us, and we are very privileged for that, and we thank you for that. Father, I pray for your blessing on the people in this congregation, on those who listen worldwide to our internet feed. We are thankful for them, and we are grateful for them, and we know that in this world they face many challenges, and we pray that you comfort them in the midst of those challenges. If they need comforting, and lead them, and they need leading, and help them when they need help. But most of all, help us keep our eyes focused on you and on eternity, and in always being ready to tell other people about Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the work you've done in our lives, and we pray that you use us to affect your work in the lives of other people who need to have that done, whether they are believers who need comfort and help, or whether they are unbelievers who need to experience justification, salvation. So we thank you for all these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.